Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. If you don't agree with the host about anything, it could be anything at all that you disagree with the host about, feel free to give me a call and we can talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is, Paul from Seattle, Washington. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Hey, I got a quick question for you. Seems to be that a lot of people have been dying recently in my world. And I was wondering, what does the Bible say? What happens when a Christian dies? What's the chain of events that occurs? And what happens when a non-believer dies? I recently was working for some people that were Seventh-day Adventists, and a lady had given me a bunch of verses to refer to, which I have not had yet time to do so. I think her belief might be different from what I've been brought to believe. So I was just wondering what the Bible says and what your thoughts were on that, please.
All right. Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't say very much about what happens to unbelievers when they die. The Bible is written to believers, and it actually doesn't talk much about what happens to believers after we die either, because the Bible's mainly concerned about how we're supposed to live while we're alive. It does, of course, make reference to death and the afterlife, but it's a very, very undetailed and very seldom does it come up. But when it comes to the death of unbelievers, the Bible has almost nothing to say at all. There might be something to be gleaned from the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16:19 and following, although some people think it's only a parable and that it may not really tell us very much about what really happened. So as far as Christians are concerned, the Seventh-day Adventist that you were talking to would believe in soul sleep, and the scriptures that she gave you probably would be scriptures that speak about dead people as sleeping. When Jesus said our friend Lazarus is asleep, when he was really dead, when Jesus said that the little girl, Jairus' daughter, was sleeping, when she in fact had died, when Paul talks about those who sleep in Jesus, we shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. The word sleep there is a euphemism for death. So the word sleep is used as a metaphor for death in some passages. And that's not a problem to the person who doesn't believe in soul sleep. We would understand that this is simply saying death is a temporary condition. It's not permanent. Sleep is, of course, not, generally speaking, permanent. You expect when you go to sleep that you'll wake up in the morning. You don't naturally have those same expectations when someone dies. When someone dies, you don't expect them to get up. But just like when someone goes to sleep, they eventually get up again. So also when someone dies, the Bible teaches they will get up again. So it's talking about the temporariness, not the subjective mental condition of those who are dead. So to say that somebody who's dead is sleeping now, it doesn't mean that they are unconscious. After all, sleep would be a terrible metaphor for that. I'm not unconscious when I sleep. I doubt if you are. Some people say they don't dream, but most people do. And your mind is still active when you're asleep. So it's not an unconscious state at all. It is a temporary state. Now, there's a couple other passages she might have given you. Might have given you Ecclesiastes chapter 9, which says the dead know nothing. There's a psalm that they use where it says when they die, their thoughts cease. If you're using the King James Version, most modern translations say their plans cease. But none of these are really making the point they want to make. Not that it would bother me if they were, because frankly, soul sleep, which is not the doctrine I hold, is not to me an objectionable doctrine. That is, it's not something that would disappoint me. If I died, and then, the idea is that you die, you're totally unconscious, totally oblivious, and then when Jesus comes back, he raises the dead and you wake up again. That's the soul sleep doctrine. So if that were true, then when I die, I will know nothing at all until I wake up again. Sort of like when I sleep deeply, I don't really note the passage of time. And that would not be unpleasant or objectionable. However, it's not what I think the Bible teaches. I think the Bible teaches that when you have been born again, when you've passed from death to life, you now possess eternal life and will never die. Your body will die, but you who live in your body will not. And that Paul talked about while he was in the body is during his lifetime, but he talked about being absent from the body as the point of when he's not alive on the earth anymore, when he leaves the body. It says in James chapter 2, I guess it is, the last verse says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So the body is dead when its spirit is no longer there. Paul says, while we're present in this body, we're absent from the Lord. So the body is someplace we can be present in or absent from. And Paul speaks about us being present in the body while we're alive on the earth and present with the Lord when we have died. So I believe that when we die, that conscious part of us that makes us who we are continues to live on. But if we're Christians, we live on in the presence of God. We have eternal life, and that does not get interrupted by physical death. However, I also believe, as do the Seventh-day Adventists, and frankly all historic Christians have believed, there will be a resurrection of the dead when Jesus comes back. So our spirits leave our bodies when we die, but we'll return to them when we are risen from the dead. That's going to be at the end of the world when Jesus returns. And while not every Christian holds that view, I think most Christians throughout history have. And there are some Christians, like Seventh-day Adventists, who do believe in soul sleep. And again, soul sleep is not, in my mind, objectionable, except I just don't think it's what the Bible is saying. I think they're misreading the Bible, so I don't think anyone suffers anything for getting that wrong. But I think they are mistaken about that.
So, right.
I'm sorry. I was already hit the button to take the next call, and then you started to speak. There's a little lag there when I hit the button. I apologize. Our next caller is Mike from Milton, New York. Hi, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Mike, are you there? Going once? Okay, Mike, I'm sorry if you're not there, I have to take another call. Going. Okay, gone. Sorry, Mike, I'd love to talk to you. Call me back if you want. But we can't have dead air and not have any idea what's going on at your end. Okay, let's talk to Chad from Noosac, Washington. Chad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I've been wanting to ask you for a while about Jesus going to heaven and being seated at the right hand of God. Just for the sake of your audience, I want to read 1 Peter 3:22. Speaking of Jesus, it says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And as you know, this is a theme that runs throughout the New Testament. And I'm just wondering what the significance of that is. Why is it so significant that the writers of the New Testament continue to bring it up again and again, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God and that the angels and authorities and powers are subject to him?
Yeah. Well, the thing is, the whole message of the New Testament is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God message is that as God promised in the Old Testament to the Jews, he would send the Messiah, who would be the anointed king, who would reign over his people. And Jesus is that Messiah. And his taking his throne is the fulfillment of that. He's taken up his throne. He's reigning. Now, the verse of the Old Testament that brings us up, well, there's two verses in the Old Testament that are particularly graphic about this. Excuse me. One of them, and this is the one most often quoted in the New Testament, is Psalm 110, verse 1, where David says, Yahweh said to my Lord, and by my Lord he means the Messiah, Yahweh said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God according to that promise, and he began to reign. Now, we know that he didn't sit up there just to wait till a later time that he's going to reign, because Paul makes it very clear that he is, in fact, reigning now with all authority under his feet, even as you mentioned. But over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign That is, Paul's implying he is now and he must continue to reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, that's obviously a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That is, until I put all your enemies under your feet. So Jesus is reigning now and will continue to reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And people like you and I, Chad, were once his enemies, but we have switched sides and now we're on his side. And that's how we have been put under his feet. He now reigns over us because we happily surrender to him. That's how a person becomes a Christian, is by surrendering to the reign of the Messiah, to the King. Now, therefore, for Jesus to be at the right hand of God is simply to see the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, which were given over a period of many hundreds of years through the prophets, that the Messiah would come and do that very thing. And Paul often says that that's exactly where Jesus is. Now, when Jesus came out of the grave, he said in Matthew 28:18, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So, in other words, he's now ruling. If he has all authority in heaven and earth, there's nothing more to be given to him. He's reigning as much as he ever will, but he's reigning as he went to heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God. He's reigning at the right hand of God. He'll come back when he has conquered all his enemies, but he's in the process of conquering them now through the gospel. Now, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that because Jesus humbled himself, God has exalted him and given him a name above every name. That's currently. He's at the right hand of God with a name or authority above all other authorities. He said, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Jesus already has that position where everyone is obliged to confess him as Lord, which means their ruler, their owner and ruler, and bow the knee to him. That means to submit to him. Now, this, I mentioned there's another Old Testament verse that speaks of this very graphically, and that is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where Daniel is in heaven. He's seen a vision, but he's seen it from the standpoint of heaven. He sees the God and the angels and so forth. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days. That's a reference to God on the throne. And they brought him near to him. So here's the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. We might think that's referring to the second coming, but no, it's his ascension. When Jesus ascended, his disciples on earth watched him ascend until he disappeared into the clouds. Daniel's vision is seen from the other side of those clouds as he comes into heaven to the Ancient of Days and he's given a throne. This is not his second coming. This was his ascension. He's not going away from the Ancient of Days. He came to him. And then it says, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. Well, that's exactly what Paul said. Jesus has a name above all names so that everyone should bow down and serve and confess him as Lord. So this is what is a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. So this is why that's so significant that Jesus is at the right hand of God, because that is, in fact, his enthronement and the fulfillment of the ancient promises that the Messiah would reign over God's people. And he does. He reigns over you and me and anyone else who's submitted to him. And we are now part of his kingdom. As Paul said in Colossians 1:13, that we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we are now in that kingdom. He is our king. We are his subjects. His subjects, of course, some of them have died and gone to heaven. Some are still here. But his kingdom is forever. And then the time will come when he's conquered all his enemies, that he will return and set up his kingdom here permanently on the new earth. That's what I understand the Bible to teach.
All right. Thanks for your great insight, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Chad, good to hear your voice again. God bless you.
You bet.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, Mike from Milton, New York called back. Let's see if we can get his voice on the phone here. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've been listening to your show for quite a while, and the abundance of knowledge that you have way supersedes me. I know you don't need flattery, but I just wanted to acknowledge that I've been very blessed. There is one issue, however, that I have a much difficulty with there are some very hardcore scriptures that almost clearly demonstrate that you can lose your salvation.
Okay.
And I've always been of the inclination that that is not possible. And I just would like to give you a couple of incidences through the scripture where I would want to fortify what I'm saying.
Okay.
If a woman has a child and you say, is that your child? The woman will say, yes, that's my child, because she had gestated it for 9 months. If an individual has been born again, then that individual, I believe, cannot lose their salvation. Now, I'm not saying that you're saying that that isn't the case, but over the last year or so, I'm under the impression, and I'm not even saying that I'm right, but I would like your feedback. I'm under the impression, though, like in Hebrews, there's some really hardcore, you know, if you tasted the goodness and then you walk away, and there's stuff in the letters that the Apostle John wrote to the beloved woman and things of that nature. But I've always been of the inclination of the need for every human being who actually believes with their heart and asks Jesus into their heart, like you have done, like Chad had done, like I have done, that once born, that then you're sealed. We certainly wouldn't ask somebody to, you know, test it. In Romans, Paul says, you know, well, if we sin the more, then we'll know about that much more grace. That's definitely not the way to go, and I understand that. But this thing about you can walk away from your salvation, I just don't believe that we shouldn't teach. Well, you know, go ahead and do what you want, or it's okay. No, it's very firm. No, don't. But once you're born again, I believe that you have, you know, he said, I got you in the palm of my hands in the book of Isaiah. We won't escape. And when he gives out the rewards, you know, perhaps Steve and Chad, perhaps they get gold and silver. And maybe this guy that, you know, played a little flippantly and really loose with God after being born again, maybe he gets the wood, the hay, or the stubble. But, and then maybe I just don't understand. It just sounds like I've heard many times. And the other thing that I just wanted to mention is, I do believe that there's a rapture, and that rapture is going to come before the battle, where you were just sharing with that gentleman, when he comes down and subdues the people that are against him. In one of the Old Testament prophets, he says he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. It says it in the book of Acts. He's going to be on the Mount of Olives, and the east is going to split, or it's going to split from the east and the west and the north and the south. And so he's going to land.
Now, Mike, we're getting all over the place. Hang on, one moment, Mike.
Mike,
hang on. Let me stop.
An awful lot like what happened in the book of Genesis.
Okay, I put you on hold because I want to be able to speak, and I don't think you can hear me speak. It may be you're still talking, but I'm hoping you can hear me, because I'd love to answer your question. You've been going on quite a long time, and now we've drifted to about three different subjects. So I would like to get back to your first subject, and then I don't mind talking about the other ones if we have time. But we just can't go on and on from subject to subject and never get around to answering any of the questions, especially with our limited time. So so if you'll hang...
What do you mean God is going to judge us? We're not that violent.
I just put you back.
Put him in safety's way.
Okay. I hung up on you because I don't think you're listening, but I hope you're listening to the radio, because I do want to answer your questions. But again, it sounds like you had a very long monologue prepared or unprepared, but it's you may not realize we have limits on our time, and we just can't talk about everything in the whole Bible in one phone call. Your first question had to do with once saved, always saved. Can a person lose their salvation? And you sounded like you might be conflicted, because you said there's a lot of verses that sound like you can, but that you said that once a person is born again, they can't be, you know, whatever, they can't not be a child of God. You gave the example of a woman bearing a child, and, you know, that's her child. Of course that's her child, and we are God's children. But it is possible for a woman to bear a child and for that child to, I mean, tragically, at some point later in life, die. In particular, commit suicide. If that happens, then although, you know, she grieves that loss as the loss of her own child, it is still a loss. This is comparable, I think, to what the prodigal son's father experienced when the prodigal son left the family. As far as the father's concerned, he was dead. His son was dead. And when the son finally came back, thankfully, the father said, my son was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found. So, I mean, if the son had not returned, he would have died in a state where his father said, he's dead. He's lost. I birthed him. He was my son, to be sure, but he's a lost son. He's a dead son. So it is possible to be born of God and be in God's family and yet to, as it were, spiritually commit suicide. And that would be by departing from the living God. And you mentioned Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says to the Christians. It's not talking to professing Christians or non-Christians. It's addressing, according to verse 1, Hebrews 3, 1 says, beloved brethren, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. He says in verse 12, beware lest any of you, depart from the living God by having an evil heart of unbelief. If you get an evil heart of unbelief, you'll depart from the living God. Well, that kind of warning is, as you pointed out, frequent in the book of Hebrews and many other places. I'd say the majority of the books of the New Testament contain some kind of warning about the danger of falling away. So falling away is a possibility, or else there'd be no need for these warnings about it. In fact, the Bible even predicts people falling away. Paul said to Timothy, in the last days, many will depart from the truth, and they'll give ear to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So you can't depart from the truth unless you've been in the truth. So someone who has been in the truth and departs from it, Paul said there will be many who do that. So, you know, the analogy, well, they're born again, so they'll always be children of God. I don't know. I mean, we might be pressing the analogy of birth a little too much there. But even if we take it very literally, there are people who are born the children of a family, but the family loses them because the child dies or disowns them or something like that. And the Bible does suggest there is that danger. And I've known some people to do that with God. They're born again. They've served God. They've had fruitful lives in service of God. They've experienced deliverance from sin and addictions and things like that. Walked with God for many, many years. And then for whatever reason, they just decide they're done with it. And they left him. And they departed from the faith. One person I know who did that later went back to drugs and died of a heroin overdose. Another man I knew who had done that, he had led many people to the Lord himself. But he backslid. He got into drugs and he hanged himself. So, there are people who die lost after they've known the Lord. And the Bible says there's people like that. Jesus said there's some seed falls on shallow ground. It springs up. It's alive. These are people who receive the word happily, and they come to life, but they don't have deep roots. And when it says when persecution and such comes from the word, from their adherence to the word, they quickly fall away. Now, as far as your belief in no rapture, I believe in the rapture. I just don't believe it's before the tribulation. So you and I might not disagree so much. I had the impression you were saying that you don't believe there's a rapture before the tribulation. Well, I don't believe that either. I don't think the Bible doesn't have a single word about a pre-tribulational rapture. The rapture is mentioned in at least two places, and I think I could find maybe three in the Bible. Depends, because one of the places in Revelation could be interpreted differently. But I think there's maybe three references to the rapture that I can find in the New Testament. And none of them say anything about a rapture being before the tribulation. In fact, they all place the rapture at the second coming of Christ, which is, of course, not before the tribulation. Jesus comes back on the last day, and he raises his own people on the last day. So you and I don't disagree about that. But as far as your concern about whether, you know, a person could lose their salvation, there's certainly nothing in the Bible that says one can't. You said somebody is sealed. Well, yeah, they're sealed. But what does that mean? It means they have the seal of God. You said that God had engraved them in the palms of his hands. Well, Jesus, God said that about Israel. And look what's happened to them. You know, I mean, Israel has largely departed from God. And most Jews today are atheists. Truly. I mean, that's a statistic. At least most of the Jews in Israel, and certainly most of the Jews in New York, where you live, are atheists. So, I mean, these are the people that God said, I've engraved you in the palms of my hands. Yeah. Well, he didn't give up on them, but they gave up on him. And that's the thing about relationships. You know, when you get married or have a friend or even have children, you may never give up on them, but they may give up on you. And if they, in a very final way, give up on you, you lost the relationship. Not because you didn't hang on, but because they didn't. Relationships require both parties to participate, not just one. So that would be my understanding. I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us. We have another half hour coming up. We have to take a break at this point simply to let our audience know we are listener supported. There is a donor who has offered a $50,000 matching grant to anyone who donates for the first time or who notates on their check that they want it to go toward this grant between now and the end of August. So June, July, August. If you're a first-time donor or if you're not, but you mention on your check you want it to go to the matching grant, up to $50,000 will be matched. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you want to call to express disagreement with the host. You're welcome to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Frank from New York, who is a frequent caller. And hi, Frank. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Thanks.
Before I get to my main point, Steve, I mean, absolutely, you could lose your salvation. Heaven is considered an inheritance. Yeah, you'll always be your parent's son, but they could disinherit you. That's number one. You could also see the same sort of thing. They were saved the same way by grace in the Old Testament as we're saved today. You could see that in Ezekiel 18, and
sure,
those people lose it. But and as far as the rapture is concerned, a pre-trib rapture allows a man to calculate the exact day of the second coming. So that's retarded, too. What I wanted to speak about, Steve, was what you said the other day about hell, like the three, I know you wrote a book, Three Views of Hell.
Uh-huh.
And you said something like Irenaeus said something like that he didn't really believe it was eternal. Well, before, way before Irenaeus, in Second Clement, we have him saying that Jesus will clothe the worthy in immortality, but the wicked he will clothe in eternal sensibility. He will commit to the eternal fires along with the evil demons. So that sounds like eternity, the eternity for hell, you know, of
yeah.
hell.
Yeah, if you read my book on the three views of hell, you'll know I have a whole chapter talking about what the church fathers said on it. I quote a great number of the important church fathers, and they definitely were on, they were all over the place on the subject. And
right.
That's the point I'm making. There were three different views of hell in the time before Augustine. And Augustine's influence pretty much canonized Tertullian's view, which is the one we're familiar with, of eternal torment. But before
right.
that, there were other church fathers, at least as important as Tertullian, who had other views. And Irenaeus was one of them. Obviously, Origen was another of them. But, yeah, I don't deny at all that there were plenty of church fathers who held the view that Augustine held.
There was also fellas that were before Augustine. Mm-hmm. People like Hippolytus.
Yes.
Cyprian, Minucius, Felix, yes. Lactantius, Cyril of Jerusalem, who also held the eternity of hell. So you know what happened, Steve? I think it's this. The doctrine of hell is so frightening that almost every heretical sect ends up denying the reality of it being eternal. Like the Unitarians, Universalists, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christadelphians, the Christian Scientists, the religious scientists.
Well, Frank, I think you're right. I think you're right that it is so terrifying that people sometimes make up doctrines to soften it, like the Catholic Church made up purgatory to soften it. Because
they didn't make it up, Steve.
Oh, sure they did. It's not in the Bible. So, I mean...
It is in the Bible. It is.
Well, no, it's not.
Let me just tell you, define what purgatory is so people understand it better.
Okay.
All purgatory is, and the Catholic Church teaches this, is the final segment of your sanctification process. It has nothing to do with a second chance. Once you're dead, your fate is sealed.
I know.
And then Paul does say,
I know the doctrine. I said it's not scriptural. It's not the scripture. Yeah.
Well, it's in 1 Corinthians 3:15 if you look at the original Greek.
It's in where?
1 Corinthians 3:15.
No, you don't have to look in the original Greek. There's no reference to purgatory there. It says that their deeds will be tested by fire. And
right.
if they've built with wood, hay, and stubble, their works will be burned up. And if they built with gold, silver, and precious stones, their works will continue. But that doesn't say a thing about purgatory.
What I'll do, Steve, is I'll call you tomorrow. I'm going to show you the proof tomorrow that it's
okay.
There.
All right.
If that's all right.
Okay. Thank you, Frank. We'll talk to you tomorrow. Okay. Let's talk to Bruce from Sacramento. Hi, Bruce. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I'm comparing Ephesians 2:7 and 3:10. Are they the same audience or different, same time period? Who's he talking to? Just how do you parallel those two?
Well, the letter is written to the Church of Ephesus, so it's certainly the same audience. In chapter, did you say 2:7 and 3:10?
Yeah, because 2:7 says that...
That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's to us. And then 3:10 says
to the rulers
and authorities.
To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Yeah, so, yeah, of course that's the same audience. He hasn't written two different books to the Ephesians, only one.
So the Ephesians are the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms?
No.
Okay, that's where I get confused.
Well, what's the confusion in chapter 2, verse 7, he says that in the ages to come, he will be showing us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's a standalone statement, right? Okay, then in chapter 3, he says also the principalities and authorities, principalities and powers. In the heavenly place, he'll be manifesting his wisdom through the church. So, I mean, what's the problem here? I mean, God's going to manifest his wisdom to us through the ages, and he's manifesting his wisdom to the angels, too. I mean,
okay, that takes care of it. Thank you. And then a quick question on the parable of the sower, the seed that Satan takes from the first person. Can he still take it now that he's bound?
Yes. Yes. There's still people who hear the gospel and don't understand it, and nothing happens in their life. To say Satan is bound, when we say Satan is bound, we need to make sure we understand that the statement that Satan is bound is in a very symbolic vision, where the dragon is said to be bound and thrown into a pit with a lid and a lock on it and so forth. What it's saying in a very symbolic way is that Satan has been reduced to an incapacity to stop the progress of the kingdom of God and to keep the nations under his deception, as he once did. All the nations except Israel were worshiping demons until the time of Christ. And then Jesus sent his disciples out to make disciples of all the nations. And now Satan can't keep the nations as he did. Sure, he can deceive people. If someone hears the word of God and don't understand it, the devil can snatch it from him. He's not literally chained in a pit with a lid on. That's not a literal description. That's a dramatized description of the reducing of Satan to total impotence in terms of his conflict against the kingdom of God and the advance of the church. It's very much like when Jesus said he had bound the strong man and was plundering his house. It's a different imagery, but it's the same idea that Satan is bound and Jesus is plundering his house. Satan cannot stop him. Like a man who's bound in his house cannot stop a home invader. So Satan can't stop Jesus. So these images of Satan being bound are not literal. When it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 that Jesus through death destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil, the word destroyed there in the Greek is katergeo, which means reduced him to inactivity. So by Jesus' death, he reduced Satan to inactivity, but not in a literal sense. Basically, he, you know, to a very great extent, he changed up Satan's activities and his ability to govern the nations as he had. There's language like that. It says that in the cross, in Colossians 2:15, it says that Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers, meaning the demonic forces. So they're disarmed. But that's an imagery. He said, made a show of them openly triumphing over them in the cross. He's using the imagery of the captives of a Roman victory, a general bringing his captives back to Rome through an arch of triumph and displaying their defeat. This kind of imagery, all kinds of imagery, is used in the New Testament to depict Satan's defeat. But none of these things are really exactly literal. They're telling us something about Satan's being reduced in his power and unable to do what he did before. And some of the images are very dramatic, but they're not literal. Okay, let's talk to Max from Portland, Oregon. Hey, Max, good to hear from you. It's been a while.
Hey. Yeah, Steve, it has been a while, and I always appreciate calling into your show because it's one of the things that you and I think strongly agree on is the importance of free speech and having that open forum for dialogue.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Amen to that, brother. My question for you today as the atheist is my understanding of your sort of brand of Christianity is that, you know, following Jesus, following Christ, right?
Right.
And my question is, why is, when you look at the New Testament, why is the bulk of the New Testament written from people who are not Jesus? In other words, why are the teachings of Jesus alone, as contained in the New Testament, why are those teachings not sufficient in order to become a follower of Christ? Why the extra fluff?
Well, when Jesus rose from the dead, he told his disciples, and they are the ones who wrote the rest of the New Testament, including the books that record Jesus' teachings. They're written by the disciples, too. He told his disciples to teach people to observe everything that he, Jesus, said. So, I mean, the actual samples of Jesus' words have got to be a very small sample of everything Jesus said on earth, and that would be due to, I'm sure, space limitations in the Gospels, because they wanted to tell not only what Jesus said, they want to tell what Jesus did. Given the size of the Gospels, which was a pretty good size for an ancient book, they still only cover about 39 days of Jesus' life, and they have a sampling of what he did and what he taught, and focus especially on his death and resurrection, of course. But the apostles were commissioned by Jesus to teach, well, to convert people, and then to teach them, to disciple them in how to obey what Jesus said. And that's what you find mostly in the rest of the New Testament. Mostly it's epistles, mostly it's letters written from the disciples to, you know, kind of fairly newly converted people who don't intuitively know everything Jesus said or how to live by it. And so a lot of the epistles are written to churches that are, where the people are doing things wrong. And so Paul especially, but Peter also and James and John will write to them and tell them how what Jesus said would apply to what they're supposed to do, and how what they're doing now is not what he said. So they are passing along the teaching of Jesus, but the epistles are what we call occasional documents, which means they were occasioned by something. That is, they weren't just something where the disciples just decided, hey, I think I'll write a book to somebody. I guess I'll send it to the Corinthians. No, he wrote to the Corinthians because they needed correction about certain things. The letters that are written are occasioned by circumstances, usually mistakes, that are going on in the churches. So what we have in the rest of the New Testament, once you get past the Gospels and the book of Acts, which tells the early history of the church, is letters from the disciples whom Jesus commissioned to go out and teach people how to observe what he said. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're telling people how to observe what he said in circumstances where they obviously are not doing it right. Now, not all the churches received letters, and it may be that most of the churches, they were able to get along well enough just by reading what Jesus had said. You know, just the Sermon on the Mount may have been enough for many of them. But there were churches where people who had, they're making mistakes. And so the epistles are written to clarify and to correct those mistakes. And it's fortunate for us that they were, because the mistakes they were making are continually made by people in churches today too. So the things the apostles wrote would serve as correctives of any churches.
Why then do the epistles not sort of source back to what Jesus said? In other words, in addressing... They sometimes do.
Yeah, they sometimes do. I mean, Paul will say, remember, Jesus said this. Or he'll say, like in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, you know, to you who are married, I'm going to give instructions. But actually said, he said, actually, Jesus gave these instructions before. And so they're not original with me. And then he says, but to those Christians who are married to non-Christians, I'm going to have to go beyond what Jesus said, because Jesus didn't address that situation. So Jesus did address... Yeah, so Paul goes beyond what Jesus said only to apply what Jesus said in a different situation than what Jesus addressed. Particularly, Jesus never addressed any audience who were, for example, Jewish people married to pagans. That just didn't happen. Or Jewish people were always married to other Jewish people. So what Jesus said about marriage and divorce applied to people who were married within the same faith. But Paul, when he traveled, you know, throughout the pagan world, would have a totally pagan audience, and let's say a man or a woman would become converted to become a Christian, but their spouse would not. And suddenly there's a new situation that Jesus never had occasion to speak about because he never ran into it, and that is a mixed faith marriage where one of the people is a follower of God and the other is not.
Sure. All right. We're a bit off the rabbit hole, I think, but I think I just want to clarify, I think, the point, which I think you are confirming, and that is that the words of Christ as contained in the Gospels alone are not sufficient in order to provide a viable model for following Jesus.
I think they are. I think they are.
In other words, it needs the epistles.
If people do it.
Well, then why do we have the epistles?
Well, like I said, there are
some
people
who... Why do we have the epistles? And Paul didn't even... Paul was not even an original disciple. And I think your Catholic caller from New York earlier would want me to say that in establishing the sort of authority amongst his disciples, you know, present at the resurrection, that he would have, you know, established a sort of patriarchy from Peter, which, of course, the Roman Catholic Church defines as the largest Christian orthodoxy.
Right. That is what my Catholic caller would say, yes, but I don't agree with that. I don't see that taught in Scripture. I mean, there are verses that can be discussed that some people see that way. And maybe that's one of the reasons, too, that Paul wrote his letters in addition to what Jesus wrote, is that people from different cultures might not understand
Jesus'
words.
Didn't write anything.
Pardon?
You said Paul wrote something in addition to what Jesus wrote. My understanding is that Jesus didn't write anything.
Well, right. Well, in addition to what Jesus said, what's written, Jesus has written words. He didn't write them down. His disciples did, who were with him and heard them.
Right.
But my point is that Jesus spoke to a Jewish audience who had cultural ways of understanding things. For example, Jesus used continually to his Jewish audience, he used the term kingdom of heaven. Matthew, who was writing to Jewish people, used the term that Jesus used, kingdom of heaven, because the Jews would understand that to mean the kingdom of God. But Luke wrote to a Greek man who was probably not familiar with the Jewish idioms. And so he paraphrased kingdom of heaven to the words kingdom of God, which is what kingdom of heaven means. And every Jewish person would know that, but the Greeks might not. And that's another thing that you know, the apostles did not write mostly to Jewish audiences. They were, Paul's writing to Greeks and, people in Syria and places like that that don't have the Jewish background. So many times, even modern Christians, when they read the words of Jesus, because they're not familiar with the Jewish idioms that Jesus used, that his readers, his listeners would certainly have known, they can get it wrong. But that's why Paul and others who were teaching among the Gentiles often had to clarify things. That's why people could get things wrong and mistake what Jesus said. So that's what the apostles were there for.
You know, okay, point well taken, but your misstep there saying that where Jesus wrote something, it got me thinking of instances in the Bible in which God or Jesus actually wrote anything. I suppose Jesus wrote those names in the sand to the Pharisees, and then God wrote on the wall, the writing on the wall in the Old Testament, as well as the only other writings from God were, I think, the tablets from Moses and the Ten Commandments, the first set and then the second set. So I guess my question is that, like, if God wanted to send us something to read so that we could better follow him, why not just follow the stuff that God wrote, directly? In other words, why not just read what other people interpret it to be, like the epistles, or why not just use the actual words of Christ, who is God, walking around? And why not?
Well,
we'd
have a very limited amount if we restricted our reading to that. We'd know only three words in Persian that he wrote on the wall of Belshazzar's palace. We'd know the Ten Commandments, mm-hmm. and we'd know that Jesus wrote something in the dust on the temple floor, but we wouldn't know what it was. So, the reason we don't just read those.
So, what you're saying is because the word of God is insufficient. The actual words of God as given in the Bible are insufficient to develop a religion. Which is a fascinating point.
No,
hey, Steve,
no.
I got to run, but I appreciate your appreciate your candor and answer. But bye-bye.
Okay, bye, Max. Yeah, Max is our regular atheist caller, and it's good to have him call. But I'm not going to leave that unanswered. You said I'm saying that the Word of God is insufficient. No, I'm saying the Word of God is totally authoritative. But he hasn't written very many things himself. He has instead sent prophets and apostles that he commissioned to receive revelation directly from him. Only Moses really got to see God, in a sense, and carry down those tablets. God doesn't show himself to everybody, but he does reveal his word to certain chosen messengers. In the Old Testament, they were prophets. In the New Testament, Jesus chose apostles. And he said, now, okay, you tell the people these things for me. Now, you say, well, why didn't God just, you didn't say this, but I guess I could anticipate your question, why didn't God just appear to everybody and speak, like that? I don't know. We can ask him when we see him. I can't see any reason why he should. I don't see any reason why speaking through human messengers isn't equally useful, especially if they're reliable ones. And I believe that Jesus had the good sense to choose reliable men to be the apostles. So, if we say, well, why didn't God do this or that? I'm not God. I can't tell you why he did one thing or another. I'm not sure why he created everything in 7 days instead of, let's say, 9 or 3. If someone wants to ask me why God did something, there's a lot of things we're not told why he did it, but I don't have any problem believing that he did it. And if you wonder why God did things when we stand before him, you can certainly ask him. But I think you'll have other things on your mind when you have that opportunity, probably, than asking those kinds of questions. Alan from Old Saybrook, Connecticut. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Alan.
Good to talk to you today, Steve. Good Wednesday. I was going to have two questions on my readings. As usual, thanks for your service to the body of Christ, me in particular. I'm going to read, if you would, Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, right quick. Can I do that?
Okay.
Okay, New King James, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, I think some people could say that that confirms like apostolic authority. Our older church, Orthodox or Catholic friends can believe whatever they want. But me as a Protestant evangelical, how should I believe that? Because when I witness in the marketplace, I always say, you know, our teaching has a lineage. It's a legitimate lineage.
Uh-huh. So I'm not sure what your question is.
My question is, it seems like it says, which at first began to be spoke by the Lord and was confirmed by those who heard him.
Yeah.
Can that be taken as apostolic authority by the older churches? And I don't follow the older churches. Me as an evangelical, how should I take that?
Well, no, it is. It's definitely confirming apostolic authority. The New Testament's very strong on apostolic authority. The apostles, in other words, had authority like no one else had. And that means nobody after them, too. If you mean apostolic succession, there's no reference to that here. He's saying that when we heard the gospel, we heard it. You know, Jesus spoke it first, and then he commissioned some people, the ones who heard him, to tell us about it. And that's great. He did. And so we accept their testimony. But let's say after the apostles died and the next generation of bishops came along, they didn't hear Jesus speak. So they're not the people that's referred to here. The people who heard Jesus speak and that he commissioned to, perpetuate what he spoke, they definitely did have authority, incredible authority. Jesus made them the overseers of the whole body of Christ globally. And we thankfully still have their teachings because that's what we have in the Gospels and the epistles. Primarily in the epistles we have the apostolic teaching, but that's not different than what Jesus said in the Gospels. The main thing is that we have the information from these people, and anyone who says, well, I don't trust them, well, okay, too bad. The early church trusted them. The early church actually saw Jesus, many of them did, and they considered the apostles to be authentic witnesses to what they had said. So now the older, you're thinking of the older church like the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox Church. They believe in apostolic authority too, but they don't believe that only the apostles Jesus chose have that authority. They believe that in every generation there's new apostles who have authority. They believe that there's a succession from the first apostles to the second generation and from there to the third and to the fourth and fifth and until the present time. So there's been, maybe 100 generations. But in every generation, there's living apostles who have the authority that the first apostles have. I don't agree with that. The Bible doesn't give us any reason to believe anything like that. And for that reason, that's why I'm not of those particular camps.
Thanks for sharing this time, Steve. Have a great day.
All right. Great talking to you. Thanks for your call.
God bless you.
Bye now. I think we have a caller's waiting who I'd love to put on, but we only have like a minute or two, and I don't want to do what sometimes happens and let a person ask a question that I have to sign off before I can answer it. So what I want to do is actually read a letter I got today. It's from somebody who is part of the Worldwide Church of God, Herbert W. Armstrong's church. When I was growing up, this was a major cult in America, kind of a combination of teachings from, I can't even read that now, from Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses combined. But this person just said that he had been praying all his life. He'd been a Worldwide Church of God member since age 5. He'd been praying all his life that God would give him knowledge of the Scripture, or not all his life, but for many years. And he said about the time he started praying, he felt like God led him to this program. And he's learned, been listening for some years, he's learned a great deal. And I would read his letter because it's quite moving, but I don't have time to read it. It's also quite long. But I appreciate Rick for writing that letter, and it's very encouraging. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless.